I need to read, I think, some of the passages that were given to me. Colossians 1, beginning at verse 15, we'll read through verse 17. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominion or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. We drop over to the second chapter of Colossians, beginning at verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. A very subtle and destructive heresy had invaded the church of Colossae. It was known as Gnosticism, coming from the Greek word gnosko, which means I know. This theory or this group of people, body of people, in their heresy, they taught that all flesh was inherently and essentially sinful. They taught that God is essential and essentially and inherently holy. And hence they believed there was a long chain of intermediates, angelic in nature, serving as go-between between God, all holy, and flesh, all evil. They thought there was no fellowship between God, since God is all holy, and since flesh they believe to be inherently and essentially sinful or evil. And thus they came to worship angels. But in verse 18 of the second chapter of the book of Colossians, we have the Apostle Paul saying, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. Thus angel worship was condemned. Jesus is greater than angels. Angels are not to be worshipped, but in the providence of God, which brings to pass the things that under his direction toward his desired end, then Jesus, our Lord, is an adequate Lord. There are two schools of thoughts that resulted from the doctrine of Gnosticism. Those two doctrines and those two schools simply is this, that Jesus Christ was all human and no part divine. Well, this would rob the Lord Jesus Christ of his sovereign lordship and his deity. Then the other school of thought was that Jesus was all divine and in no part fleshly or earthly. Well, this would rob the Lord Jesus of his divinity, of his deity. No wonder then the Apostle Paul said, beware lest any man, looking here with me at verse 8, spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after tradition of men, the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. History has a way of repeating itself. Today we have Gnosticism back with us again. There is a new form of Gnosticism. This new form is modernism and humanism, liberal Protestantism. What these things would do for us today, they would give us a Bible robbed of inspiration. They would give us a Christ that has no relation whatsoever to deity or divinity. So the modern rise of Gnosticism in the form of modernism, humanism, liberal Protestantism, all of these things together are just interchangeable terms for infidelity. One is just as much of an infidel as the other. Now remember in our text, the Apostle Paul says, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The word fullness means to fill. It means to be complete. If there were one attribute, moral attribute of God Almighty lacking in Jesus Christ, then Paul could not have said, "In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Then the Apostle Paul said, "Ye are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power." Did you know that when our Lord came to this earth, that Roman law had failed? Greek philosophy had failed. Oriental mysticism had failed. And today we have tried a number of failing things to find peace in our society. We have tried industry. We have tried education. We have tried diplomacy. We have even tried the United Nations. And all to no avail. I recommend to the world that we try Christ. It is said of him that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We have an unchanging Christ. He is adequate for every test of time. And we're going to see today how adequate that our Savior Jesus is. First of all, he is adequate for every test in our lives. Paul said in Philippians 4 in verse 19, "Our God's able to supply every need." Able to supply every need. So God being able to supply of every need, then we know that he is able to supply everything that we need in our lives. First of all, let us look at salvation from sin. Man's greatest need is not wealth. For we hear Jesus say in Matthew 16, verse 26, What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? If he should gain the whole world, lose his own soul, what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? In California, we have a lot of real estate worth millions and millions of dollars. The area where I live, the average house would cost over $200,000. Then just imagine if you took all the real estate of California and throughout the world, the oil and the gold. What is a man profited if he should gain the whole world, lose his own soul? Friend, if I lose my soul, I've lost it all. This is the main thing. This is the greatest thing about man. And hence, man's greatest need is not wealth. Again, there are a lot of people who think that health is man's greatest need. And this isn't true. Turn to 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16. "Though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day." There is a part of me that's dying every day. There is a part of me that's getting better every day, I hope, I trust. Hence, about every 7 years, my body undergoes death. I don't look like I did 7 years ago. I have more wrinkles. Some cells in my body have already died. Another 7 years, there'll be more cells. Then, while my body is getting weaker and weaker and weaker, my soul may be getting better and better and better. Hence, man's health is not his greatest need. There are others who might think that food would be man's greatest need. This isn't true either. We hear Jesus say in Matthew 4 and verse 4, "And a man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Remember that grand and old glorious song that we sing? "Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone." Why is salvation from sin man's greatest need? We look at Romans 3, verse 23. "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." We turn to Acts 4, verse 12. "Neither is there salvation any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." There are a lot of people who talk about the blood of Christ. The Bible says the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. Our denominational friends talk a lot about the blood of Christ. And that's about all they can do, is just talk about the blood of Christ. They're never able to tell anyone how to contact the blood. They're never able to put anyone where the blood of Christ saves, because they do not know where we touch the blood, come in contact with the blood. The reason for it is they have been teaching for many years that you can be saved without being baptized for the remission of sins. And their great fight against baptism, they are unable thereby to tell people how to contact the blood. In John, the 19th chapter, verses 33 through 35, we learn that when the soldiers came to the crosses to break the legs of those upon the three crosses, when they came to Jesus, He was dead already. And a soldier took a spear and pierced His side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. Our Lord Jesus shed His blood in death. Now we get Romans, the 6th chapter, in verse 3. Know ye not, so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death. Denominational preachers cannot really preach upon the blood of Christ, because they cannot tell men where they reach the blood of Christ. Gospel preachers can preach about the blood of Christ, because we believe the Lord's statement, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Then man's greatest need is salvation from sin. Then again, the Lord is adequate for every test of life. He is adequate for the test of temptation. He is our perfect example of combat with Satan. And when He met Satan, when the Lord was tempted by Satan, He repelled every assault of Satan by, "It is written, it is written, it is written." And friend, today the Lord's given us the weapon that we meet temptation. He has given us the sword of the Spirit. All we have to do is use the sword. It is written, it is written, it is written. Now I turn to Psalms 119, verse 11. David said, "Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee." It is recorded in Colossians 3:16. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom." We learn a very beautiful lesson about temptation and how we have divine aid to repel it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you're able." So we have divine aid to repel temptation. God suffers us to be tempted, but God does not tempt. God does not tempt. Just least recently, I heard of a woman say, "My child died. I have no use for God. I'll never go to church again." We are the people who may have lost a fortune. Blame God for it. God permits, God suffers the temptation, but He does not do the tempting. James says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil. But every man is tempted of his own lust, and lust when hath conceived bringeth forth sin. Sin when it is finished bringeth forth death." God suffers the temptation, but God does not do the tempting. Then let us look again. The Lord is adequate for our spiritual devotion. Spiritual devotion. He has said, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." Matthew 18 and verse 20. We need to learn something. All the Lord has the right to tell you how He is to be worshipped. He is the head of all principality and power. that only the Lord has the right to put in His church. And there are many things today that people are trying to do, and these things are not right. God didn't put them in the church. I noticed just recently out in California while a man had led a song, then afterwards they had a singing for a few moments. And then every time the song was sung, people would clap and they got to whistling. Can you believe that people in the worship of God turned it into an entertainment center? We whistle. We clap when we go to theaters. There we are to be entertained. But I hope that my preaching is an entertainment. I hope that when you listen as though you're hearing the Word of God. This is why I quote Scripture. Because when I quote Scripture, it isn't Joe Gilmore teaching, it isn't Joe Gilmore preaching, but it is the Lord. And so I like to quote just as many Scriptures as I can in a gospel lesson. Because there, you're listening to the Lord. I found times when people come into the building, prayer is about to take place, that people are quiet. If a man has his hat on, he'll remove it. He's paying homage to a religious act, and that's fine. But I've seen the same people, while the Word of God was being read, come in and disturb all over the place. Laugh and talk. Get a seat. I want to ask you, since when did man's word in prayer become more worthy of respect than God's word when it has been preached and taught in a public assembly? Then the Lord is adequate for spiritual devotion. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, means by His authority. We want to act by the authority of the Lord. I went up to speak to one of the young men who had encouraged the audience to clap in a religious service. I waited for others. Nobody did. And my wife grabbed me by the coattail and she said, "Joe, you're not going up there and take them on, all of them on, are you?" I said, "Yes, ma'am." She said, "Now, we got to go." I said, "I got to go up here." So I went up and talked to the young man that asked the audience to clap. And he said, "Why, man," said, "if it makes you feel good, our singing, then do whatever comes natural, man." I let him know that the brotherhood calls me Brother Gilmore, and he called me a man. So I let him know there's a little difference between those expressions. I said, "Well, now you said if your singing turns you on, do whatever you feel natural. I'm a Creek Indian, and I feel like war whooping." "I feel like war whooping." He turned around and said, "That'd be all right. That'd be all right, too. Whatever turns you on, man, do it." Listen, where two or three are gathered together in my name, means by His authority. Now, let us look again. The Lord Jesus is adequate for all of our cares and anxieties. And there are a lot of them out there. I've found people lately who are laden with cares and disappointments and sorrows. And yet they hadn't turned to the Lord, and the Lord is adequate for all their cares and sorrows and disappointments. He's able to help them. Like in the Old Testament in Psalms 55, verse 22, "Cast thy burden on the Lord, and He will sustain thee. He will not suffer the righteous to be moved." And then we turn to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7. "Casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you." It doesn't matter what your sorrow is. It doesn't matter what your disappointment is. We have an adequate Christ. He is all sufficient. We're not sufficient, but He is. We can't even direct our own paths. And we have not the ability to save ourselves. Jesus is our Savior, and He will not suffer the righteous to be moved. He cares. I think to me this is one of the most graphic passages of Scripture in the entire Bible. To know that my Lord cares. He cares for me. He cares for you. "Casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you." Now, friend, I'd like for you to think with me again. The Lord is adequate for the test of death. We hear him say in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18, I am he that liveth and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. We have a living Savior. His body died one time. Saul of Tarsus found this out. On the road to Damascus to persecute Christians, he even heard the Lord's voice in his mother tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? No doubt Saul of Tarsus thought, have those fishermen been telling me the truth, that he lives, he's alive? And then Paul tells us in Romans 6 and verse 9, that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more. Death has no more dominion over him. There cannot be any dispute with the Hebrew writer who tells us in chapter 9, verse 27, it is appointed unto men once to die. Friend, if you were locked in a dark room, no possible way of getting out except one man had the key. Wouldn't you want to be introduced to that man? You'd like to know him, wouldn't you? If only one man had the key, that's your only way of getting out. Well, here we are. We're locked in the world, and there's only one way out, and that's through death. And Christ has a key. He has conquered death in the grave. He has brought life to mortality to the light through the gospel. This we read in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10. Jesus has left the way open from earth to heaven. He tells us in John the 14th chapter in verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Have you ever stopped to analyze this simple declarative passage of Scripture? Without Jesus, there is no going. He said, I'm the way. Without Jesus, there is no knowing. He said, I'm the truth. Without Jesus, there is no living. He says, I am the way. So Jesus has opened up the way from earth to heaven. He holds the key of death and of the grave. Jesus has the key. And then we want to look in the last place. The Lord is adequate for the test of eternity. Some of the last words that our Lord uttered to his disciples are recorded for us in the 14th chapter of John, verses 1 through 3. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. What is heaven? Where is heaven? These are questions that are not fully solved. Neither is it known what we shall be. We turn to read in 1 John 3 and verse 2. Beloved, it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. I don't know what we're going to look like the day the Lord comes, but I know this, we're going to look like he looks. And all I can gather is this same Jesus that went into heaven. We have two men that stood by in white apparel. They were angels when Jesus ascended. And they said, you men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Heaven is not a myth. It's a place. I believe that heaven is just a real place. It's South Haven, Memphis, Los Angeles, San Jose, San Francisco. Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. Now Jesus is adequate for the test of eternity. What is the Lord's house like? I go to prepare a place for you. He called it his Father's house. It is a house of the living. This earth sometimes is referred to as the land of the living. It is so referred to this way in Psalms, the 52nd chapter and verse 5. But you know and I know that it's not the land of the living, it's the house of death. For the living know that they shall die. Ecclesiastes, the 9th chapter, verse 5. There cannot be any dispute with the Hebrew writer said in chapter 9, 27. It is appointed unto man once to die. But there is no death there. Revelation 21 and 4, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Someone says, "Preacher, do you think that the soul of man is immortal, that man is immortal?" I do. They say, "Give me the passage of Scripture that says the soul of man is immortal." I usually turn the stick around and give them the other end of it. Dare them to find a passage of Scripture saying the soul of man is mortal. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul argues immortality for the body. Not the soul, but the body. The soul of man is inherently immortal. Already immortal. And when the inspired writers did not use the words immortality of the soul, that shows a good sense in which they wrote. It would be foolish to talk about a round globe. A globe is round. It would be foolish to talk of a frozen iceberg. An iceberg is frozen. Imagine a student in Curtis Cates' class talking about a liquid river. He's liable to get in trouble. A river is liquid. The soul of man is inherently immortal. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 26, Paul said, "The last enemy shall be destroyed is death." Dropping to verse 54, "So in this corruptible shall I put on incorruption, this mortal shall I put on immortality. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." I want you to hear what the Lord said about the children of the resurrection in the 20th chapter of the book of Luke and at verse 36. He said, "They're equal unto the angels and cannot die anymore." That's immortality. They're equal to the angels. Cannot die anymore. I couldn't find a better passage on immortality than this. And so, the house of the Lord, the Father's house, and all of the house of the living, it's the house of joy and gladness. This earth is called a veil of tears. Jesus said, "In the world you shall receive tribulation," John 16, 33. "But all will be joy there. They shall obtain joy and gladness, sorrow and sighing shall flee away," Isaiah 35, 10. "Of the man who had received 5 talents and gained other 5, Jesus said, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou in the joy of thy Lord." All will be joy there. And then our Father's house is a house of many mansions. Some people, I think, have a crossed wire here. Some of the translations, the modern translations today, render this a room, a room. Well, if heaven is just a room and that's all there is, you don't need to go to heaven. You have a room now. I have a very good room I live in. But Jesus is talking about the domain of the Father. It's big enough, vast enough, high enough, wide enough, long enough to take care of all the people that ever lived and all the people who will ever live. That is the past, the present, and the future. And then, of course, our Father's house is the house eternal. Here there are separations and there are farewells and goodbyes. But there will be a place eternal there. For we know that every house of this tabernacle were dissolved. We have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Here, mountains are crumbling. Oceans evaporating, rivers running dry. But heaven is the place that's eternal. It's a Father's house, a house that is eternal. Then lastly, a Father's house is a house of grand reunions. There are a lot of people I'd like to see again. I'd like to see my old fishing partner, C.R. Nickel. I'd like to see Brother Foy Wallace again. There are many great people and people of the gospel I'd like to see again, and I believe I shall. When Jesus talked about going away, sorrow filled the hearts of the disciples. And Simon Peter said, Lord, whither goest thou? This is verse 36 of the 13th chapter of John. And Jesus said, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterward. Jesus is our forerunner into heaven. Can't go with him now, but go with him afterward. So heaven is a place of grand reunions. It's our Father's house. It's the house of the living. It's God's people at home. I thank you.